Well, we'll read Matthew 28 and see if we can go from there. Again, beginning with verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." May the Lord bless His word to our hearts as we endeavor to see it, that we might find His mind and what He would have to say to each of us. Now, again, this morning we saw verse 19, and verse 19 has to do with the preaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And I would like to suggest that verse 19 has to do with what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 3 about the foundation being laid, a foundation which no other man can lay that has already been laid. And that foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. But then we find something in 1 Corinthians 3, and what we find there is that we are warned that we have to take heed how we build on that foundation. And in fact, I'd like to read 1 Corinthians 3 for just a moment and turn there, as I believe it will open our hearts to some of the things that, by the grace of God, will come out. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he goes on to say, verse 5, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Now, I'd like to say something, that the New Testament has two words, or different words, for temple. But here the word is naos, naos, which is literally the holiest of all. The holiest of all, where the glory dwelt in the Old Testament. And what he is saying here in 1 Corinthians 3 is that the local church is the literal naos of God. It is the holiest of all on earth when Christians are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus, for the Lord of glory himself is in the midst. You know, it was interesting to me as I was teaching on this up in Wisconsin, and it's just amazing what the Lord does with His Word and with different hearts. And on the Lord's Day morning, there was a fellow that got up, and he got up and he began to talk a little bit about the power of angels and about the might of angels and so on. And he talked about those cherubim that were found on the veil in the Old Testament tabernacle. In other words, that veil in the Old Testament tabernacle is what made that inner sanctuary, the place where God could dwell, and at the same time man could come into the first part, or the holy place. The veil hung and made two rooms out of that Old Testament tent, as it were, and so it made two parts. One part the holy place, and there was the altar of incense and the lampstand, and on the right there was the table of showbread and so on. Then hung the veil, and behind the veil, literally, is where God came in to dwell. And that was called, it's Naos, the holiest of all, because the glory is there. But what he was talking about was, and I had never thought about it, how the cherubim were there on that veil. Now the cherubim were there on that veil, and as man came in, and he wanted to draw near to God, he saw those cherubim on that veil, and immediately those cherubim told man, the way is not open. You see, those cherubim in that veil took man all the way back to Genesis 3:24, where man had sinned, and God had driven him out of the garden. And having driven him out of the garden, we remember he placed cherubim on the entrance to the garden to keep man out, to guard the way of the tree of life. And so, from Genesis 3:24, we don't read of cherubim again until we read of them regarding the tabernacle furniture. Specifically, how they were looking down on the mercy seat, and then how they were on that veil. So those cherubim to man told man, stay out. But it's interesting. The very cherubim that were on the veil were also beholding something else, weren't they? They were beholding the glory that was within. And that brother went on to say about the way that we were meeting and gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus, and that there were coverings that were displayed on the women's heads and so on, and there were uncovered heads and so on, and how these all symbolized the headship of Christ, and it spoke to the fact that we were gathered as an assembly of God to the name of the Lord Jesus, giving witness to His presence, His headship in the midst. And he went on to show how now, Ephesians tells us that of these things the angels themselves desire to do what? To look into, and they look into, and they learn of the manifold wisdom of God. I just thought it was a tremendous thing how the veil was rent, and the veil was torn, so that man could come in. But now, that veil having been torn, and that veil having been rent, it put an end to that Old Testament system. It put an end to that Old Testament temple. And it now has created on this planet a new place where the glory can be found in the midst. And it is no longer in a temple in Israel. It is no longer in a temple made with hands. It is wherever two or three are gathered to me in my name. There am I, where? In the midst of it. What a tremendous picture that is, isn't it? The Old Testament veil having the cherubim looking in, and now, when we are gathered together in the New Testament, we are told that angels learn of the manifold wisdom of God through the church and the function of the church. And so it is important that we realize, as Paul is saying here, this temple of God is holy. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it is used of the local church. If we go to chapter 6, and I don't really want to go there and get into it, but it's found in verse 19. And in verse 19, we have this, and the same word naos again. Chapter 6, 19 of 1 Corinthians. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? And so we find that in 1 Corinthians 6:19, the naos, or the holiest of all, is now spoken of as the believer's body, as the individual believer himself. The living God of the universe has come in to take up residence. In Ephesians, it speaks of naos as that whole body of Christ, the universal church. It is a temple, a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. And there, again, we have the holiest of all. So three times over, this word is used, in the New Testament in three different specific areas of where God dwells today. The church universal. Secondly, the believer's body. But thirdly, here in 1 Corinthians 3, the actual meaning of the local church. When we are gathered together, God Himself is in our midst. And so, this brings us back to this importance that we find in Matthew chapter 28, that the Great Commission was not only to preach the gospel, but the aim of the Spirit of God was then to take believers, to take those who profess faith in Christ and gather them to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And if we are going to be true to what the Great Commission is and to what the aim of the Spirit of God is in evangelism, then we need to be consistent with how He works, what His aim is. And His aim is not only to see people saved, but as we see here, verse 20, they are to be taught to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, man would stop at verse 19, but God does not stop there. And it is important that we apprehend this in the day that we're living in. All New Testament work of evangelizing was never independent of the local assembly. Not only was it never independent of the local assembly and sprung from the local assembly, it was always designed to bring back into the local assembly. There is no such thing as missions in the New Testament that do not bring believers into local church fellowship. And we, by the help of God, will see this evening. Now, I want to go for a moment to verse 20 again, and there is one word in there that I feel is absolutely crucial in establishing this, and it is the word observe. And the reason is that that word observe has to do not only with a teaching. We notice that in verse 20, teaching them. So there's a teaching. And certainly there's doctrine that needs to be taught. But this word observe takes us beyond doctrine to a practice or function. In other words, there was a ground of religious activity in Christianity. There was a religious function in Christianity. And we find it in this word observe. Now, I would like to go to the Old Testament and make a tie with this word. To Deuteronomy chapter 12, please. Okay. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, we have now Israel brought into the land. And I'm just using this as an example, as obviously we can go into other portions while they were going through the wilderness and show that their approach to God was governed by God Himself. Never were they free to approach God in any way that they wanted to approach God. But their approach to God was governed strictly by the Word of God, by the person that was in their midst. But when we come to Deuteronomy 12, I just find that it is very instructive, because they were coming into the land. And when they came into the land, every tribe was going to have a different geographical inheritance. Not only were they going to have a different geographical inheritance, but these tribes were themselves different from the other tribe. It's amazing how different brothers can be. How many of you have children? You know how different brothers can be. It's amazing that they can come from the same mother and father at times. It's amazing. And it wasn't any different with Israel. And all you have to do is read the blessings that the father gave to each one of his children, and you're going to find how incredibly, naturally, instinctively, if I can use that word, differently, inherently differently, each of them were. And as heads of the tribes, they were, to a great degree, culturally different. They were characterized by different attitudes, different ambitions, different desires. And so, the thing was, they were now going to come into the land, and each of them would now have a separate geographical inheritance. And so as they were in that land, how were they going to be maintained as a nation? How were they going to keep one identity? What was going to be their union or their ground of unity? What was going to be their bond? What was going to be their cultural relevance? What would keep them and hold them together? And what would keep them from disintegrating? And what would keep them from losing sight of who they were and why they were what they were? And so when we come to Deuteronomy 12, it is very beautiful, I believe, how it's brought forth. In verse 1, I trust you will immediately see a connection with Matthew 28. It says, "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe." Observe. And so now we find the same word here given by the Lord Jesus Christ to his apostles, who he was now commissioning to go, and please mark it, they were to go into all the world. So it transcends Judaism, and it transcends Israel, and it goes into all the world to take up all who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes up the church of God, the New Testament assembly of God. And to them he tells them that they were to go and teach every believer to what? Observe. To observe all things, notice, which I, who? The risen Lord himself, the head of the body himself, have commanded you. You see, people were not free to so-called get saved and then go about life any way they want. There is no such thing in the New Testament as a believer who is not in local church fellowship. Now, I trust that all of you are in local church fellowship, and I trust that all of you hold these truths dear. So, why do I teach them? Well, I teach them for one reason. And you know how I get sidetracked when I wander off. Please don't leave Deuteronomy 12 for a moment. But I'm going to read to you something. In fact, I'm not going to tell you where I'm going to read it, even though you'll probably know when I read it, because if I tell you where I'm going to read it, you'll turn there, and then you won't be in Deuteronomy 12 where I need to get back to. But anyway, I just want you to look at this word here. It says this: any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now let me read it to you in another place for just 1 minute, please. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. And then I'll give it to you here. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. You know what? I always used to think that sound doctrine, its opposite was unsound doctrine. Well, I was right. But I always used to think that unsound doctrine was heresy. And so, here they were commanded, teach sound doctrine. The time will come when they will not, what? Hear sound doctrine. And I always used to think that the opposite of sound doctrine was heresy. And then I found out what the word sound means. And the word sound means this: nourishing or health-producing doctrine. Health-producing doctrine. It is a kind of Bible teaching, a kind of exposition of the scriptures that produces healthy Christianity in those that hear it. And you know what? The opposite of sound doctrine is not heresy. It is these little, beautiful preaching messages that sound lovely. They're all encapsulated and wonderful and happy-go-lucky, and there's little step one and step two and three and four and five and six and seven. It's so beautifully put together, and everything in it is true. We've got to be gentle. And we've got to be patient. And you know, when your wife does something that really gets you off, count to ten before you say anything. You know, all these things which are a great help, and they can be very true, and they can be very helpful, but bottom line is, it is not hell-producing teaching because it doesn't expound what? The Scripture. It doesn't expound the meaning of God in His Word. It does not open God's Word the way that God wants His Word open. That hit me, and it affected me, because we are under obligation to teach sound doctrine. You know why? Without sound doctrine, we will not have what? Sound. And sound doctrine causes and produces healthy believers. And the opposite of it is not to teach a lie, and that's the danger, but it's to teach God's Word in a way that does not produce healthy Christians. So may the Lord help us as we continue to look at these things, because as they came into the land, they were to be careful to observe in the land all the judgments and the statutes which the Lord their God gave them. Now, verse 4, it says that they were not to worship the Lord their God with such things as what? As the natural man did, as the pagan did, moved by his superstition, moved by his own emotion, moved by his own intellect. They were not to worship the Lord with such things. They were to worship only, verse 5, by seeking the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings. Verse 8, you shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eye. Verse 13, take heed to yourselves that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. What was the point? The point was this, that they were forbidden to sacrifice in their own backyard. They were forbidden to get together on their own and have a little get-together where they would worship the Lord, and they would improvise, and their ingenuity would come into play, and they would go ahead and sacrifice in their own inheritance. They had to go up to the place where the Lord chose to place His name there. And they had to submit to the authority of the person in that place. They were to gather to Him alone, and all their religious function had to be ordered with and under the authority of that person. Why? So that they would not fall into the trap of every man doing what seemed right in his own mind. Because if they could go and they could worship in any place, pretty soon, you know what the Smiths would do, wouldn't you? Well, they'd kill the bullock, I don't know, by hitting it with a hammer on the head. And, you know, before you knew it, you got another guy, like Alfredo Sardinia, who likes brute strength, and he would kill it by ramming a bull with a bulldozer up against the wall. And somebody else liked guns, and he'd come and, you know, have you ever seen them, the way they kill these big bulls? It's up in Missouri. I took Randy Amos to a slaughterhouse because he had never seen it. And it's impressive, you know, as we read about all these Old Testament sacrifices, and yet we've never really seen an animal slaughter one. And they take that bull, and they have an X that they draw between its horns and its eyes. And right in the center where that cross is, they take a little 22. That's how big that little thing is. And you've got an animal that is bigger than I am. Okay? Things 1,400, 1,500 pounds. And they take that 22, you know, that far away. They walk right up to it. It just stands there. And they just go, boom. And it goes right in that place. And the moment they shoot it, that animal drops. Immediate. I mean, instantaneous, that thing drops. And the moment it drops, they put a knife in its throat and they cut it. And what was impressive is the amount of blood that gushed out from that animal. It's a gory scene. So anyway, I took them there and we saw it. It was just, it's just an impressive thing. It speaks to us of how violent the Lord's death was. And all the blood on Jewish altar slain to do nothing. But oh, how precious is the blood of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. But oh, what a death he had to die. But so the point is that they were not free to worship on their own. No. They had to go to the place that the Lord chose, to the place the Lord put his name. There they had to go. Why? Because he and he alone was their union. He and he alone was their identity. He and he alone was to be their center. And if they got into the habit of doing every man what was right in his own, and they got into the habit of sacrificing here and sacrificing there, and the other tribe would sacrifice there, then they'd all have their own feasts, their own calendar, their own holy days, their own everything. And the identity, the character, the unity of the nation would what? Would perish. It would be lost. So we find the importance that they go only to that place where the Lord their God placed his name. For if they didn't, they would lose who they were, their very identity, their very character, their very everything. And I would suggest to you that that is exactly what has happened. I'd like to turn for a moment to Hebrews, please. In Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 13, actually I'll go to verse 7, it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second covenant. Because finding fault with them," so let's stop for a moment. If the first covenant had been faultless, then God would have never brought in another covenant. Because the first covenant would have taken care of business. Now what was God's objective? I would suggest to you that God's objective was to give you and I a conscience made perfect. In other words, a conscience that knew that its sins were forgiven. A conscience that knew that our debt of sin against God was paid, so that we would have boldness to enter into the very holiest of all, into the very presence of God, and there worship Him. Now, that's just one aspect of it, obviously. But the point being this, the first covenant could not do it. And why could the first covenant not do it? Because it was faulty? No. We just read it. Verse 8, because finding fault with them. In other words, if you put a law on a sinner, you're going to get what? Condemnation. You're not going to get justification. The law condemns. The law cannot save. The law only saves those who can keep it. Sinners cannot keep it. And because sinners could not break the law, because sinners could not keep the law, they could not keep the terms of the covenant, then rather than it becoming a covenant of blessing, it became a covenant of damnation, of judgment. And so God had two choices. Either he brought upon you and I the judgment that we deserve, or he established what? A better covenant, a new covenant, built or founded on better promises that could what? Save you instead of condemning you. And he did that. And he did that by offering his son on Calvary. And there he died and was made the curse of the old covenant, that there might be the shed blood of a new covenant that can bring you and I into the very presence of God as justified, forgiven sinners. But the point there being now is that we find that first covenant was done away with. And it was done away with, and God brought in the second one, or the new covenant. And so, in verse 13 is where he warns them, and he says this to them. And that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish, but away. What was he talking about? Well, read verse 1 of chapter 9 for a minute. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of what? Divine service. And the, what? Earthly sanctuary. In other words, that first covenant had a system of ordered worship. And that system of ordered worship was within an earthly sanctuary, and as they followed and submitted themselves to that ordered worship, they gave witness to the true and living God of the universe. It is hard for me to put across this truth, and it is hard for me to not stress it enough that religious approach to God, and here we have the authority to show that the aim of religious function or approach to God, as we find here, has everything to do with witnessing for God. For the point was this, only as Israel maintained that ordered worship did Israel maintain a true witness to who? The living and the true God of the universe. My time is running short, and I have to be careful. But do you remember Exodus 12, the Lord's Passover? By the time we come to John's Gospel, it is no longer called the Lord's Passover. It is called what? The Jews. And in Leviticus, we have what was called the Feast of the Lord. In fact, Leviticus 23 and verse 2 says, they are my feasts. What were the feasts of the Lord that he called them holy convocations? They were his. They were for him. By the time we come to John's Gospel in chapter 5, it was no longer the Feast of Jehovah. It was a Feast of the Jews. What happened? Well, they forsook the God that they were gathered to. And Matthew 15 tells us the Lord Jesus looked at them and said, you hypocrites, you do praise me with your lips, but your heart is far from me, teaching as ordinances or commandments, what? The teachings or traditions of men and not the Word of God. And you, by your man-made traditions, have made the commandment of God of no effect. You see, what was the Lord's Passover had become the Jews' Passover. And what was the Feast of the Lord had become a Feast of the Jews. Why? Why? Because they had forsaken the person they were gathered to. Now, let me come back, and again, I am sorry that I wander so much, but to verse 13 of Hebrews 8. And again it says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. What is he talking about? I would say and suggest to you that he is talking to them about the reality that the earthly sanctuary, the temple made with hands in Jerusalem, the temple where Jewish ordinances were being carried out, was about to be destroyed. This epistle was written shortly before the Romans came in and literally left not one stone upon another of that temple that to them was such a glorious temple. And here the writer is telling them, what is obsolete, mark the words, obsolete is about to vanish away. What did God do? He destroyed their place of worship. Why did he destroy their place of worship? Well, let me show you what. chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach what? Perfect." I tell you, no Jew would have ever dared, as we did this morning, in the presence of a holy God, walk in and then rise, as some of the brethren did, and worship God in His presence. Or as our sisters did from their hearts, though silent, yet present, as ministering priests, worship the living God with a conscience perfected, in other words, witnessed to by the very Spirit of God in them, that their sin debt was paid and God Himself had rent the veil and God Himself had called them in. No Old Testament Jew would have ever done that, because no Old Testament Jew had a conscience made perfect. His sins were brought to remembrance every year, and he was never fully sure that they were forgiven. But for us, we find verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats take away sins." But what do we find? The Lord Jesus Christ came. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down," where? "At the right hand of God. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Now notice, "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us." How does He witness to us? Well, one of the ways is by indwelling us who believe. And verse 18, "He witnesses to us this, that where there is remission of sins, there is no longer an" what? "Offering for sin." Once the debt is paid, you don't come back to pay it again. If you've been paying on your mortgage payment for 30 years, and finally you make that last payment on the last month of the 30th year, it's over. You're finished. You don't show up there the next month again with a mortgage payment, do you? The lender would say to you, "You don't need to come here and pay me. It's paid." You'd be stupid to say, "Well, I've been doing it for 30 years. Why stop now?" And this is the issue here. This tremendous witness of the Spirit of God regarding this sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that where there is remission of these, there is no longer a need for what? Offering for sin. What? How does this all tie together? Well, if your sins are forgiven, my brother, my sister, then that first covenant and its earthly sanctuary with its animal sacrifices, with its clergy laity system, with a human high priest, and with a man-made holy place or naos is obsolete. You have no need of it. God has no need of it. Why? Because my sins are forgiven. And like Stephen, I can give witness to the fact that what? I see the Lord Jesus standing on the right hand of God for me. And God witnesses to it that it is obsolete by what? Well, mark it. And here's a beautiful thing. By only a couple of years after this epistle was written, allowing the Roman army to come in and do something with that earthly sanctuary. And what was it that he allowed them to do? He let them destroy it. And he let them destroy it to the point that for practically the last 2,000 years, there has not been one what? Jewish what? Sacrifice. Oh, what a blessed thing it is to know that the faith that God calls us to, Christian faith, is the work of God in history. And it is evidenced to by the occurrences of the record of human history. And we stand here tonight as those who have confidence to draw near to God and to offer the worship of our hearts on the terms of a new covenant. And we do so having the historical witness of God with us that for the last 1,930 years, as it were, God has not allowed one Jewish sacrifice for what? For sin. Why? Because it is God's witness that the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son did something. What did it do? It dealt with the sin, death, what? Forever. Blessed be the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the name of our God. Why is this important? Well, it's important because who tore that veil? Did man tear that veil? Matthew chapter 27, verse 50 and 51. And Jesus, when He had cried out with a loud voice, gave up His spirit. And behold, what? The veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. Who did it? God did it. And if you will turn quickly back to chapter 9 and verse 8, notice this. It says, verse 7, but into the second part, that's the part behind the veil, in the first tent or tabernacle or temple, the Old Testament. But into the second part, that's the now, the holiest of all, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, for he offered for himself and for the people sins committed in ignorance. Verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the, what? First, what? Tabernacle was still, what? Standing. How could God let it stand when the way into the holiest had been made perfect? He couldn't. And He didn't. And He put an end to it. And we have that as our historical evidence. And so for you and I, go back to chapter 10, please, and follow the argument of verse 18. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Verse 19. Therefore, who? Brethren. Who's he writing to? Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians that were brought up in that earthly sanctuary, in that system. They were ingrained with that system and all of its divine ordinances since they were little. And now he is telling them, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the now in the glory. The one in heaven. You see, back in verse 24 of chapter 9, it said this, for Christ himself has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are, what? Shadows or copies of the real ones, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. You see, that Old Testament, Old Covenant high priest, he went into the holy place with blood. But what holy place? The one on earth. And with what blood? With an animal's blood, which could never what? Take away sin, not Christ. He went into which one? The holy place, yes, but the holiest of all where? In the heavens, the real one, in the very throne room of God, eternal in the heavens, made without hands. And oh, my brother, my sister, if you're a Christian, he went in there for who? For you. And he went in there for me. And so he's saying back to chapter 10, verse 9, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter where? The holiest. Oh, no Old Testament Jew would have ever dreamed of such a thing. The holiest by what? By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His humanity, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us, who's us? Christians. Jews who had embraced the Lord Jesus as Savior. And let us, watch this, draw near, approach to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Watch this. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another to stir up to love and to good works. And here it goes,
Verse 25.
Not what? Forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. Oh, what is he saying? Here's what he's saying. All those Old Testament shadows have church New Testament realities. And to that Old Testament high priest that was just a man, we have none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas he and